I want to encourage you this morning to open to Colossians chapter 4. We're going to study from this text this morning as we take a look at something that I know is applicable to each and every one of us. Paul gives some specific admonitions regarding our prayers and our conduct and our speech. And I hope you'll have your Bible open and follow along and that you would make the application that's needed in your life as I strive to do in mine. It is that time of the year that brings visitors our way as well as taking so many of our number away from here. It is a time of the year that is joyous and an occasion for family to be together. It is a happy time of the year for many. But I was reminded yesterday, two separate events, that it's not the happiest time of the year for everyone. We got word yesterday morning that a good friend of ours from Edna, Texas, finally succumbed to her battle with cancer. And she passed in the early morning hours yesterday to join her husband, who passed away about 3.5 years ago. And our thoughts go out to the family there, and to hear that happening to friends, that's a sad occasion, and to think about what their two young daughters are having to do now in burying the second of their parents. And then yesterday afternoon, Isaac and Christy and I were down in Evendale and got to see a friend of mine eulogize his mother and father, who had passed away just a few days apart from each other the past couple of weeks, and to be there and to give him encouragement as he was having to go through that with his sisters and his brothers and their family. This isn't the most happy time of the year for everyone. And we would do well to remember that, to keep those who are suffering and struggling in our thoughts and in our prayers, and do what we can to encourage them this time of the year, as we are admonished to do so all the time. The occasion that brings us together today is the thing that should be in the forefront of the minds and hearts of each and every one of us as Christians. It's the Lord's Day. And it's an opportunity, a privilege for us to be able to assemble ourselves together, to worship our Creator in spirit and in truth, to pour out our hearts unto Him, and now to open up His Word and consider just a small portion of it and its meaning and application to our lives today. Colossians chapter 4, let's read verses 2 through 6. Paul says, "Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us, that God would open to us a door for the Word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one." Admonitions like this are not uncommon in Paul's letters as he draws them. Oftentimes, as he's drawing them to a close, he'll give some what appear to be some bullet point type of admonitions that are found. And here, these are very fitting in the book of Colossians. He has talked about how the Colossians were to treat each other in the church in chapter 3, verses 1 through 17, how they were to treat one another in the home, verse 18 on down through chapter 4 and verse 1. And then now, these admonitions are given to them in their treatment of those who are outside of the church. Attention is given to prayer, to conduct, and to speech. And I want to look at these separately. First, let's consider prayer. Prayer is the Christian's lifeline. It is what keeps us connected with God. There's that two-way fellowship that we have with God. His Word is His mind and His will given to us. Our prayers, that's our mind given back to God. And so with that communication going, there's that lifeline of our relationship with God. Prayer, though, is a very broad subject, isn't it? We can talk about a great number of things related to prayer. There are four things that I see addressed specifically in these verses. I want us to take a look at those four. First, the Apostle Paul is admonishing the Colossians and us today that, number one, our prayers are to be faithful. He writes into them and says, continue earnestly in prayer. I'm afraid that for some people, prayer is no different than a fire extinguisher. It's only used in cases of emergency. I'm afraid that's the way it is with some people. They're not in the habit of praying unto God. It's just something that they do when there's nothing else that they can do. When there's the last resort, when trouble has finally come upon them, then they think to pray. And that's not what the Scriptures teach at all. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 17, another one of these bullet point admonitions found at the end of this epistle is pray without ceasing. Here in the Colossian letter, it is continue earnestly in prayer. To be in a habitual practice of prayer. That doesn't mean that we walk around 24/7 always muttering a prayer. What it means is as we look at our life as it is spread out day after day, there should never be a stretch of our lives where we weren't praying. Prayer should be something that we do every day. That it should describe every part of our life, every day. The word continue is translated from a Greek word that means persistence, perseverance, and steadfastness. That tells us that we continue earnestly in prayer by maintaining a resolve that we're not going to give up on prayer. And we're not going to grow weary in praying. And that's exactly what Jesus addresses in Luke chapter 18. We're told here that the Lord gives a parable talking about prayer, and it's given for a specific purpose. Luke chapter 18, verse 1, then He spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. Even when it seems like prayer is not working, I'm not getting through, God is not answering, Jesus says, don't give up, don't ever give up on prayer. You keep praying. He talks about in a certain city, a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to Him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And He would not for a while, but afterward He said within Himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge His own elect who cry out day and night to Him, though He bears long with them? I tell you that He will avenge them speedily. This judge finally gave in and granted this woman's request because she was pestering him. And he wanted her to stop. God is not pestered by us. God loves us. He wants to take care of us. He's going to answer our prayers according to His will. He's going to answer our prayers, and we can have confidence in that. Nevertheless, Jesus concludes, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will He really find faith on the earth? Are we really going to be praying like we should? Paul's admonition is to continue earnestly in prayer. We need to be like Daniel. When Daniel learned that it was against the law to pray unto anyone other than the king and it was punishable by death, what did he do? He did what he always did. He went up into his room, he opened up the window, and he knelt down and he prayed unto God as was his habit, his custom since the early time. He was in the habit of habitual prayer. That's what the Lord tells us to do, and that's what Paul tells us to do, to continue earnestly in prayer. Prayer that is faithful. Secondly, we have prayer that is watchful, or prayer that is vigilant. The New King James Version says, being vigilant in it. The New American Standard Version says, keeping alert in it. And it's the King James Version, the English Standard Version, that used the word watch. It's interesting, this is, as you read through the New Testament, this is actually a very common admonition joined with prayer, to watch and pray. We find them joined together quite often. Jesus, in Mark chapter 13, when Jesus was talking about His second coming, Mark chapter 13, verses 32 and 33, he said, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is." You don't know when I'm going to return. But when I do, that's going to be it. And so you watch. You be alert. You be vigilant. And you pray. In Matthew chapter 26, when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane praying, and he comes back to Peter, James, and John, who have fallen asleep. Matthew 26 and at verse 41, "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." This same apostle Peter would go on to write in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 7, "Be serious and watchful in your prayers." What does that mean to be vigilant, to be alert? I think Peter helps us very much. He says, be serious and watchful in your prayers. Don't put your life on cruise control and just flow it on through. No, you be awake, you be alert, you have your eyes open and know what is going on. The contrast between those who are asleep through life and those who are awake is laid out by the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Verse 6, he says, "Therefore let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober." Let's watch, let's have our eyes open, let's know what's going on around about us, and let's pray. Let's pray about that. Christians are to watch. This same word for be diligent or watch is used twice in the New Testament to refer to the work that elders are to do in the local church. In Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul tells the Ephesian elders, warns them that savage wolves are going to come into their midst and will even arise from the eldership itself. "Therefore, watch," he said. Have your eyes open. You watch what's going on around about you. You protect that flock. And then in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17, Hebrews 13 and verse 17, "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls." This passage clearly talking about elders. They watch out for your souls. Now you think about that. You think about that shepherd who's standing there and who's vigilantly watching the flock to make sure that there's nothing to come in and to harm it. That same vigilance is to be shown by us in our lives. And it's to be a part of our prayers. Our prayers are not to be aimless. They're not to be routine. But they're to be connected with the things that we see and the things that we know that are going on around about us. Let's watch and let's pray. Because if we don't, Satan is going to come and catch us off guard. The Lord will return and catch us off guard. Our life will end and we will not be prepared. So we're admonished to be watchful in our prayers. But we're also, coming back to our text, we're also admonished to be grateful in our prayers. Our prayers need to have thanksgiving as a component of them. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. In Philippians 4 verse 6, Paul says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Thanksgiving is to be a part of every prayer that we offer. And interesting side note, the book of Colossians, a very short book, but one of the threads that runs through this epistle is the theme of thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is found at least once in all four chapters of this book. Christians are to be grateful people, and thanksgiving is to be a part of our prayers. The word thanksgiving, translated from the Greek word eucharistia, which means gratitude, but one scholar says of this Greek word that it is grateful language offered to God as an act of worship. So to have that as a part of our prayers that we offer, that is our gratitude that we're offering unto God in the language of our prayers. And if you think about it, how important it is that we be grateful in our prayers. Because otherwise, when we pray, we're only taking. We're not giving. If we don't offer thanksgiving, all we're doing is taking. We make supplications to God. We pray for our sick friends and brethren and relatives. We pray for this blessing and for that blessing. We're wanting all these things, but we never send gratitude in return. It's all one way. That kind of prayer is not going to be a blessing in our relationship with God. But if we're grateful, if we're thankful for everything that God has given us, that puts meaning into our prayer, doesn't it? There's a reason I'm praying, because God answers prayer, and I'm grateful for that. It puts energy and meaning into our prayers, and it strengthens our fellowship with God. And then finally, with prayer here in Colossians chapter 4, Paul says we need to pray with a purpose. Now, Paul has told them that they need to continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it, with thanksgiving. And then he makes a specific request. Meanwhile, praying also for us, that God would open to us a door for the Word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Paul makes a request of them, and it's only fitting because Paul has already told them that he prays for them. If you look at chapter 1, verse 9, he says, "For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding." He goes on from there. Here's what I pray for you. Now I want you to pray for me. And what's interesting, we know this letter is written from prison. Paul doesn't ask them to pray that he'd be set free. Instead, his prayer is that the gospel would have a free course to go into the hearts and the minds of men. He prays for that opportunity. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the Word. In the New Testament, that phrase, open door, it is a metaphor. It's a figure that represents the presentation of an opportunity, providing an opportunity. Paul says, I want you to pray that we would have an opportunity, even from where we are, even from where I am in prison, that the gospel may spread. That the things that would be an obstacle to the spreading of the gospel, that those obstacles would be removed, and that the gospel would have a free course to run and would enter into the hearts of those who are lost. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have the faith." This was a similar request that was made to the Thessalonians. He makes it to the Colossians. I want you to pray that the gospel would spread. And I want you to pray that when I have that opportunity, that I would have the wisdom to know how to take advantage of it. Look at verse 4 in Colossians 4. "That I may make it manifest as I ought to speak." That I would speak as I ought to. Paul didn't want these opportunities to be wasted, you see. He wanted to make sure that he was prepared, so that when these opportunities came, he could say the thing that needed to be said, so that the most good could be done at that time. And one thing that's interesting to me, I look at this and I realize this is an inspired apostle saying this. And remember the promise that Jesus gave to the apostles? Don't worry in that hour what you're going to say. It'd be given to you what you're going to say. But nonetheless, Paul says, pray for us that we would say the right thing. How many times have you prayed that prayer? Not only that the Lord would give you opportunity, but that the Lord would give you the things that need to be said. And that the Lord would give you and give me courage to say it. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. "And for me," and here he's telling the Ephesians, "to pray. And to pray for me,
that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." Paul's concerned about this enough. He's concerned about it enough that he asked brethren to pray for this for him. He's concerned about it. If he's concerned about it, how much more should you and I be concerned about it? You know what this tells me as we look at these instructions about prayer? Not only is prayer not a fire extinguisher to be used in times of emergency, prayer is not something that we are to go into haphazardly or out of routine or out of tradition. Reciting memorized prayers or memorized phrases that flow easily from our mind without giving it much thought at all. No, we need to pray with a purpose. When we pray unto God, it needs to be a faithful prayer. It needs to be a watchful prayer, a grateful prayer. And we need to pray for specific things. We need to pray with purpose. So as I look at this passage, I'm challenged by it. It challenges me to do better with my praying. But you know, not only are we not to be careless in our prayers, we're also not to be careless in our conduct, in the way that we walk or the way that we live before others. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 5, "Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time." We're to walk in wisdom, and we need to walk in wisdom every step of the way. We need to walk in wisdom when we're with family, when we're with brethren. But here specifically, as you walk in wisdom towards those who are outside of the church, outside of the body of Christ, walk in wisdom. The New American Standard Version says, "Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders." This has to do first with maintaining our influence. Each and every one of us has an amount of influence. We have an influence over those that we come into contact with, those that we know. The time that we've spent getting to know people and building relationships with them is time that we've been investing credibility into that account of influence that we have. And we need to be careful to maintain that, because it only takes one mistake to go bankrupt. And we don't have credibility any longer. We don't have that influence with them any longer. It didn't take me very long to show an interest in gospel preaching before I was warned, you know, preachers live in glass houses. Preachers live in glass houses. Everybody's going to know what you are doing, what your wife is doing, what your children are doing. You blow your nose, they're going to be there to wipe it. They're going to know what's going on. Do you know what? That's also true of elders. Elders live in glass houses. Members know what's going on in the lives of the elders. If they care to know, they know. But that's also true of deacons. Deacons aren't immune to that. Deacons and their wives and their families, people know. But here's the thing. Every one of us as Christians live in glass houses. Every one of us do. Because there are people in our lives that know that we profess to be Christians, and they're watching to make sure that we live up to that profession. And they're looking for any inconsistency. Here's the challenge. You walk in such a way that they never see one. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside. Be careful the way that you conduct yourself among those that you're trying to save, because it will make a difference. In the book of Philippians, chapter 1 and verse 27, Paul says, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ." We're to live up to the profession that we make. If we've identified ourselves as Christians, we better live up to that. Because you know these people that are in our lives who see us either every day or from time to time, it may be that you are the closest thing to the gospel of Jesus Christ that they're ever going to see. They're seeing it lived out in your life. What are they seeing? What are they seeing when they see me and when they see you? We can't be careless about that. Paul tells them to conduct yourself with wisdom, to walk in wisdom, and he tells you and I to do the same thing. It has to do with our influence, but it also has to do with taking advantage of our opportunities. The New King James Version says, redeeming the time. That's the same admonition found in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 16. Redeeming the time. How do you redeem the time? You redeem something by buying it back, but you can't really do that with time because once time is spent, it's gone. What it means is to make the most of the time that we have left. And that's brought out in some of the other translations. The New American Standard Version says, making the most of the opportunity. The English Standard Version says, making the best use of the time. If you back up just a verse or so, why would you pray for opportunities to spread the gospel to others and then not take advantage of those opportunities? No, we need to be conducting ourselves in such a way that whenever opportunities present themselves to us, we have enough credibility with the individuals that we can step through that door and take advantage of that opportunity. And we need to take advantage of them. The psalmist says in Psalm 118, verse 24, this is the day that the Lord has made. I'll rejoice and be glad in it. We can make plans for the future and we have every intention to teach the gospel to those who are lost and encourage people to come. And we're going to have a gospel meeting this spring and I'm going to invite it. No, you don't have to wait till then. If the opportunity presents itself now, you do it now. You take advantage of it now. Jesus said in John chapter 9 and verse 4, I must work the works of Him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no man can work. When you find an open door, now's the time to take advantage of it. To invite that co-worker to come to services with you. To invite that neighbor to study the Bible with you. Let's take advantage of those opportunities. So we need to be careful with the way that we conduct ourselves. We can't be careless about that. But when it comes to those who are outside of Christ, you know, what they hear from us is just as important as what they see in us. And so it makes sense that the admonition continues to talk about our speech. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. The Bible teaches us that the tongue is very powerful. We can look through the book of Proverbs, we can look at James chapter 3, and we see there that the tongue, that our words, have the power to build up and the power to destroy. They have the power to draw others to Christ, and they have the power to repel people from Christ. They have that power. We need to be very careful that we exercise and use that power in the right way. Paul says, let your speech always be with grace. Not sometimes, not just when you're here at services, you're out in public. Let your speech always be with grace. The instruction in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. What does it mean to let your speech always be with grace? Well, it needs to not have, it needs to be missing those corrupt words. We talked about that a few weeks ago. Corrupt words, filthy language. Don't let it be that. Instead, let it be the kind of talk that's going to build others up and that's going to impart grace to them. Interesting observation is made in Luke chapter 4, verse 22, that when Jesus was speaking in the synagogue early in His ministry, the people marveled at His gracious words. His gracious words. We need to learn to talk like our Lord, don't we? We need to learn to talk graciously and to use gracious words. This would be speech that is pleasant, speech that is welcoming to others, instead of speech that is repulsive or abrasive or that is discouraging. But this doesn't come naturally to many people. It takes work. We have to learn to speak always with grace. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 16, Proverbs chapter 16, verses 21 through 24, the wise in heart will be called prudent, and sweetness of the lips increases learning. You know, you can teach, you can throw out that knowledge, but the sweetness of lips increases the learning. If we learn to speak graciously, it's going to cause people to want to listen, to want to learn. We need to learn how to do that. Verse 22, understanding is a wellspring of life to him who has it, but the correction of fools is folly. The heart of the wise teaches his mouth and adds learning to his lips. You get that? The heart of the wise teaches his mouth. We don't just open up our mouth and rattle off the first thing that comes along. We think about what we're going to say. That's how we learn to speak graciously. What's the best way to say this? What's the best way to approach this matter with this individual? Let's think about it, and then let's say it. Verse 24, pleasant words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the bones. Now, we could tell them the truth in a very abrasive way, or we can tell them the truth in a way that they'll appreciate hearing it. Even if they don't agree, they'll appreciate the fact that we've cared enough to tell them. There's a difference between the two. We need to learn how to do it graciously. In Proverbs chapter 25, verses 11 and 12, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver, like an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold is a wise rebuker to an obedient ear. Not every ear is obedient. Not every ear appreciates the gospel of Jesus Christ. But those who do, what a difference it'll make if they are words fitly spoken. So our speech is to always be with grace, but to that Paul says it's to be seasoned with salt. Isn't that an interesting admonition? Seasoned with salt. Why do we salt food? We salt food so it'll taste a little bit better, so it'll go down, so it'll be more palatable. We need to speak and learn how to speak in such a way that even if it isn't appreciated, it'll still be received. Even if it isn't the message that they want to hear, they will still hear it. They'll still listen because it's been seasoned with salt. We need to be careful to speak in such a way that our words will be received well by others. And this doesn't mean that we use false flattery. As if you look at Matthew chapter 21 and 22, the enemies of Jesus came to him to test him, and they started by flattering him. Well, Jesus saw through all that. You know what? Most people can see through it too. I'm not talking about flattery. I'm not talking about compromising the truth to accommodate people who are in error and make them feel better. But I'm talking about learning the best way to approach people. We need to be careful in choosing our words. Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 28. The heart of the righteous studies how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours forth evil. There's a truth here that we need to apply to this discussion, this consideration. There's a right way and a wrong way to approach people and to answer people about just about anything. And Christians, we need to learn the right way. I've heard it been said, and unfortunately I've seen it firsthand, that some Christians have more attack than they have tact when it comes to talking to those who are outside the body of Christ. They're real good at attack, but they're pretty sorry about tact. I've seen brethren talk to visitors, and I'm not talking about here, but I've seen brethren talk to visitors in such a way that if it had been me, I would have left and never come back. And you don't think we're going to be held accountable for things like that? We are. We need to learn how to speak with grace and have our words seasoned with salt. Because remember, our Lord spoke gracious words. We need to know how we ought to answer each one. The Apostle Peter gives a similar instruction in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. To give a defense or to give an answer. Someone comes to you and asks you why you believe what you believe, why you're doing what you're doing, why you're not doing what everyone else is doing. Be ready with an answer. Because you know what? That's one of those open doors that we pray for. And when it shows up, we need to be ready. We need to be ready. We need to know what to say, and we need to know how to say it. The answer that we give has to be suited to the specific needs of the person who is asking the question. And I think that's just common sense. But we've already pointed out the fact not everybody has common sense. We need to learn the best way to answer each and every person. I'll give you an example. Here at Knollwood, if a six-year-old comes to me and asks me a Bible question, I'm probably going to address that a little bit differently than if a 76-year-old comes to me and asks me a Bible question. Just last Sunday, one of the young people here came to me with a Bible question about a sermon that I had preached that morning. I won't mention any names, but his initial spell, Cale Davis. And he came to me with that question. I said, well, let's talk about that. He got his Bible, and we sat down in one of these pews, and we talked about it for a while. I've had several who are older who have come to me after a sermon, and they've got a question. And I didn't sit down and talk to them like they were six-year-olds. I talked with them as a brother or sister in Christ who's mature in the faith, who knows what they're talking about. You've got a co-worker, you've got a friend, and you know they're not very religious at all, and all of a sudden they've got a Bible question for you. You're going to answer that question. You're going to be very careful to answer that question in an appropriate way, aren't you? Later on that day, the Jehovah's Witness come by and knock on your door, and you open it up, and you're going to address that person in a different way. Why? Because you've got someone that has no Bible knowledge versus someone who is entrenched in error and is dead set on teaching it to you. You need to know how to answer each one in each situation. And I want to tell you, the only way you know it is by doing it. I don't know of a shortcut around that. Common sense and experience tells us the best way to handle these different situations. But we're admonished to do it. We have to learn. We have to learn to speak graciously, our words seasoned with salt, so that we know the appropriate way to answer each and every one. Paul admonished these Colossians to give attention to these three things. It turns out these three things are things that you and I use. It applies to us each and every day. But I want to bring your attention, as we bring this to a close, don't lose sight of what these three things talked about. The subject behind all three of them was saving lost souls, wasn't it? Pray for an opportunity. Pray for open doors that the gospel might spread and I might have courage to know what to say and how to say it. And you conduct yourself in a way, you be very careful that those who are outside see in you the kind of influence and example that would lead them to Christ. And you be very careful when you talk to them. You say gracious words. You speak the truth, but you speak it graciously, seasoned with salt, and you learn how to answer each one. And brethren, if you and I will give attention to these three simple admonitions, souls can be saved. The church can grow. We can see fruit won to God's glory. Let us not be spectators in this. Let's be participants. Let's pray like we should. Let's live like we should. Let's be careful to talk like we should, to God's glory and to the saving of lost souls. If you're here and you're not yet a Christian, not yet a child of God, you need to become one. You need to confess your faith in Christ, repent of your sins, and let us baptize you. The water is ready. Everything is ready if you are. We'd be glad to assist you in that. If as an erring Christian or struggling Christian you need our prayers, we'd be glad to help you as well. Whatever your need is, let it be made known by coming forward as we stand and sing this song.